Right at the heart of Christianity is the deeply held conviction that God isn't hiding, that God has revealed himself, and that God has done so supremely through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Verse 11 there, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" I said a moment ago that for the next 4 weeks we're going to look at the city's big questions. Big questions about life, big questions about the world in which we live, and big questions about God. If they could ask God one question, what is the question that our friends and colleagues would want to find an answer to? And as I said, you can see the questions that we're going to tackle over the next 4 weeks on the flyers. And because Christianity stands or falls on the person of Jesus, we're going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We're going to go to Mark's Gospel. We're going to begin with a question that's been asked and bring it to Mark's Gospel for Mark's answer. So here is today's question. God, if you're there, why don't you make it obvious? Bertrand Russell, a philosopher, was once asked what he would do if, when he died, he discovered that God was there after all on the other side. And do you know what he said? He said that he would ask God why he hadn't given more evidence for his existence. I guess it's a fairly typical objection to Christianity. It may be your objection here today, or your friend's objection. God, why don't you make it more obvious? Why haven't you made yourself known? But do you notice the assumption that lies behind the question? The assumption that lies behind the question is that the fault lies with God. That the communication problem is God's fault. Either God is there and he isn't making himself clear, or God isn't there. Either way, it's not my fault, it's God's fault. And can I say that if we feel that tension from time to time, then the Jewish people who lived in the first century would have thought that God was very silent indeed. You see, for the Jewish people in the first century, they'd had nothing but silence for the best part of 400 years. For 400 years, there'd been disaster for God's people, and from heaven, there'd been the sound of silence. 400 years since the last prophet, Malachi. Malachi, he'd look forward to a day when God would come and sort everything out. But after Malachi, since that day, nothing. Nothing but silence. Why wasn't God making himself known? Why wasn't God revealing himself? And I guess here's the issue underlying it. How can we know? If there is a God there, how can we find out about him? There are two ways which we can find out about most things. Either the way of discovery, like Columbus tripping over America, or the way of disclosure, like when someone sits you down and says, "I love you." So can God be known through human discovery? I want you to imagine for a moment, humour me here, will you? I want you to imagine for a moment that you and some work colleagues have only ever known the delights of the Big Brother house. You were born there, you were raised there. Don't worry that there are no D-list celebrities with you, no ageing politicians or future ex-husbands of Jordan or anything like that. But imagine for a moment that all you've ever known is the designer kitchen, the living room, the garden. And for you, you poor wretches, that is the real world. It's all you've ever seen and known. You're not aware of anything outside that closed system of those Big Brother walls. Until that is, someone with lots of time on his hands, let's, for the sake of argument, call them an insurance broker. Someone with lots of time on their hands begins to wonder what is going on beyond the garden wall. I guess immediately the chartered surveyors and the civil engineers would begin to tap the walls of the house to try and work out why it was built the way it was. The empiricists would get to work. And I guess the IT boys and the management consultants would come up with a strategic action plan to try and solve the dilemma. And perhaps there'd be a dreamy PR person, all moony-eyed, saying they'd like to imagine there's something out there, if only as a sort of existential comfort blanket. I guess there'd be a a corporate lawyer or three. They usually hunt as a pack. They'd be wiping the sleep out of their eyes, and they'd join the discussion with a strong Bertrand Russell streak. No, there's nothing out there, and there's no one out there. And I guess then there'd be an investment banker or a fund manager, someone who just wants a quiet life. He'd say, we don't know, and we can't know who's got a pack of cards. Apologies if I've offended your profession in that melee. My former one was one of them. But the picture is an illustration, isn't it, of the problem of human knowledge. We're all born into this closed world of time and space. There's the wall of birth behind us, there's the wall of death ahead of us, and there's a ceiling over us. And so the questions fly. Where was it that we came from? Where are we heading to? Is there anything out there anyway? They're the big questions of life, aren't they? And to the question, where do we come from? I guess the most publicized answer, if not necessarily the most believed answer, is that we came from chance processes. All of us, each and every one of us today, is just an accident. And yet to the question, is there anything beyond death? The shock is that we don't hold the consistency. We don't say we're just returning to the primordial soup. No, to that question, people tend to say there is something beyond death. Make of that inconsistency what you will. And according to the latest survey of British attitudes, there's also confusion as to whether there's anything out there. So 60% of people asked said they believe in a personal God. 15% of us said we didn't know and you can't know. I guess there were lots of bankers in that survey. And then 10% of us said definitely no. Do you see, when it comes to life's big questions, the way of human discovery leads to disagreement and to inconsistency. Left to work it out for ourselves, each of us comes up with a different set of beliefs. And not one of us has the vantage point of absolute knowledge. Why? Well, because you need to be outside the house to see what's out there. You need to be outside this world of time and space. And our problem is we're all stuck within it. And so we're all in the dark. So much for human discovery. But I guess the question is, what if God has disclosed himself? What if God has made himself known? What if he has spoken into this big brother world of time and space? What if the communication problem lies not on God's side, but on our side? Well, the author of Mark's Gospel that we're going to look at for the next few weeks claims that God has spoken, that God has made it obvious, and that he has done so supremely in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we read Mark chapter 1, verse 1 that Wes looked at last week, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we discover straight away that there is good news to be found. There is gospel, good news, and it is good news about a man called Jesus. So let's look at the passage in detail. And first notice, will you, that God has spoken through the prophets. God wasn't silent in those Old Testament times. He wasn't hiding. He was making himself known consistently, constantly, revealing himself through his spokesman. Verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. You see, the spokesman's great message was that God would send a king, but first, like an advance party or a forerunner, a messenger would come. So verse 2, the gospel mentioned in verse 1 finds its beginning through these Old Testament scriptures. They looked forward to a time when the great forerunner, like Elijah, would come to prepare the way for God's king. The unnerving thing is that the context in which those verses are found in the Old Testament suggests that this king was coming to judge. The verse continues, that first verse, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? See, this isn't going to be a warm, fluffy photo shoot when this monarch pays a visit. This is no weak and ineffective ruler like many around the world today, unable to govern, unable to sort out the mess in their nations. Nay, the prophet said, when this king comes, he will sort out the mess in the world. This is the king before whom no one could stand. But verse 3, look down. The prophets not only look forward to God's coming judge, they also look forward to God's coming saviour. The king who would save his people. This verse, verse 3, comes in a section of Isaiah that begins like this. Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. It was a great promise that God was on his way, that God would come and rescue his people. It was a glorious picture. I don't know what you're planning to take away for your summer reading. I was mulling on some of mine last night. A couple of years ago, I took this book away. Jung Chang's book on Mao. I don't know if you've read it. It's quite a chunky read. It's a heroic, epic story. And yet it is an utterly harrowing read. You see, here is a leader of a nation who in peacetime, mark you, peacetime was responsible for the deaths of 70 million of his own people. He was a monster. Now, the prophets were clear. God's king would be very different. He wasn't going to be a ruler who abused or mistreated his subjects. No, this was God's loving ruler come to rescue. God, if you're there, why don't you make it obvious, people in the city say? And God says he has. God isn't silent and remote. God is passionately committed to removing evil and wickedness and to rescuing his people. It's as if Mark is saying, look, you remember all those great promises given to God's people over centuries of time, promises about a king who would come to judge and to save. They're going to happen. They're going to happen, Mark says. God has spoken through the prophets. His king will come. But second, notice God hasn't only spoken through the Old Testament prophets. He's also spoken through John the Baptist. And that takes us to our second point. God has spoken through John the Baptist. God has made it obvious. God has said he'll send his king to judge and to save. But first he said a forerunner would come. And sure enough, before we've got any moment, any time to marvel at this king that was promised in those Old Testament scriptures, verse 4, John appeared. Now John arrives. The forerunner has turned up. He fits the bill, doesn't he, in verses 4 to 8? He's in the right place. He's in the wilderness, the very place where God's people look to for their fresh start, as Isaiah had promised, the very place where they met with God in the wilderness after he'd rescued them from Egypt, the very place where they'd gone astray and turned their back on him. And so needed to, in the language of John here, needed to repent, needed to turn round and come back to God. He's in the right place. And he's baptizing where? In the Jordan River. The very place where Israel first entered the promised land all those centuries ago. It was a place that spoke of divine rescue. He's in the right place. And notice, will you, he looks the part too, verse 6. I don't know what you made of his fashion sense there. But he dresses just like the great prophet Elijah, the one that Malachi had promised would come before God himself. Is it any wonder, verse 5, that this preacher, John the Baptist, had such a stunning impact? All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem went out to him. Starved of God's word for 400 years, all the countryside of Judea turn out to hear him. But it's not just the barber-clad members of the Countryside Alliance. It's also all the urban elite, all of Jerusalem, all of those chattering classes from the Jerusalem equivalent of Islington and Clapham head out to hear him. Here was a preacher who was the talk of the village pub and the city dinner party. But I take it the shock here is less the messenger and more his message. Because when John comes to prepare the way, he comes to a people who were totally unprepared. His message is radically new. And it's summed up there in verses 7 to 8. Look down, would you? And John preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Stop looking at me, says John. I am not the one. Can you get your heads around that for a moment? Here is John, the most famous preacher of his day. The greatest servant to date, the Everest of all the prophets. And how does he describe himself? I'm not worthy to tie up this king's shoelaces, he says. The king who is coming is much more powerful than me. So you can imagine how cheesed off John the Baptist would be at the news today. I noticed on the BBC News earlier about these relics they found in Bulgaria and how you've got all of these Eastern Orthodox bishops venerating a tooth or a bone of John the Baptist. He'd be saying, stop looking at me. I'm not the one. The one who is coming is much more powerful than me. And the one who is coming is going to do what I cannot do, says John, notice. I hope we're clear on that. All John could do was make people wet. And take them into the Jordan River, stick their heads under, and make them wet. He was preparing them for the king who was coming, who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Who could give the children of God the life of God. The one promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Who would come and bring that new life that his people desperately needed. It's a good reminder, too, as to why this king came, isn't it? He didn't come in primarily to usher in an era of political revolution. He wasn't a sort of Che Guevara. He wasn't coming in to bring in social justice or world peace primarily. No, he was coming to bring about a spiritual revolution. Nor was the king coming to rejuvenate Judaism, like Tweedledum or Tweedledee Miliband might do for the Labour Party. No, he was coming to sweep away the old order. John the Baptist was the last great representative of that old order, of the old covenant way of doing things. And John knew, didn't he, verse 8? John knew that he had to fade from the scene because the old covenant couldn't save. It couldn't give life. The old order had ended. A new day was dawning, John said. And he knew that his arrival, well, it was the beginning of the end. Do you see, God has made it obvious. God has made himself known. But I guess the question is it what we're expecting? God has spoken through the prophets. He said the promised king will come. But notice he's coming to judge and to save. God has spoken through this last great prophet, John the Baptist. The king is on his way, he says. But notice he comes to prepare them, to give them life. And then notice, finally, God has spoken through his son, Jesus. It's as if the scene is set. The stage is all prepared. The warm-up act is about to shuffle off. As Mark directs our attention away from the celebrity preacher and to the one who would follow him, there is a greater servant coming, one infinitely more powerful, verse 8, than John the Baptist or Elijah or even Moses. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came. Mark wants us to be in no doubt at all about who Jesus is. He is this promised king. He says to us, if we had been there in the first century, we could have seen him. Can you get your heads around that? We could have heard him. We could have touched him. This great king sent by God to sort out all the mess in the world. In verse 1 that Wes looked at last week, he was called Jesus Christ. Christ wasn't his surname. We often say, don't we, that you couldn't have looked him up under C in the Nazareth phone book. No, Christ was a title, like we'd call somebody Prime Minister Cameron or President Obama. Christ was a title. It was the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, that king promised by God who would come to rule. He wouldn't just rule Israel, he'd rule the whole world. And he wouldn't just rule for a few years like most of their kings. He'd rule for all eternity. And so having set that scene, Mark now pulls back the curtain and introduces us to this King, Jesus. But notice, will you, it's no ordinary arrival. It's a bit of a damp squib, isn't it? Notice, will you, this king's unimpressive origins. Where's he from? Verse 9, he's from Nazareth in Galilee. He's an obscure person from an insignificant town up north. Galilee was seen as the heartland of traitors, of terrorists, of those Jews who compromised. It was hardly the kind of place you'd start a divine rescue mission. Then did you notice this king's unassuming arrival? Mark simply announces it in verse 9. There's no trumpet fanfare, there are no outriders, there's no red carpet rolled out. It's been great having the Aussie David Cook with us for the last 2 weeks at Ashburnham, preaching on the Psalms. The last time he was here as a kind of thank you after a month's hard work, I took him on a tour around the Houses of Parliament as a kind of lightweight Republican. He was like a kid in the candy store. It was great just watching all of those Republican tendencies fade away as he gawped at the House of Commons, as his jaw fell open at the House of Lords. But the climax of the trip for him was the robing room, where the Queen gets dressed for all the state occasions. He couldn't believe that he was allowed in there, behind the curtain, as it were. And then I said, I tell you what, why don't we do the walk that she would do for the state opening of Parliament? And his eyes were like saucers as we took the, you know, she'd do it in all of her splendor and pomp, because that's what monarchs do. But notice verse 9. This King Jesus just ambles onto the stage and stands in line with everyone else. Not only that, verse 9, Jesus even gets baptized with everyone else. He so identifies with ordinary men and women. He so identifies with weak and rebellious men and women like you and me. Unimpressive origins, an unassuming arrival. And then notice, will you, this king's unbelievable agenda. I guess the Jews who were listening and there at the time would have expected this king to dash straight off with his legions to Jerusalem and bash in the Romans. But what does this Jesus do? Well, he sent, verse 12, by God's Spirit out into the wilderness again to do battle with Satan, with evil, and with darkness. Makes us ask the obvious question, doesn't it? Who does Jesus think he is? We'll see more of that next week, as we ask the question, what's so special about Jesus? But for now, notice, will you, that this is no ordinary king. It's no ordinary arrival. It cuts against the grain, doesn't it? It defies our expectations. But again, I take it we're not meant to be struck primarily by his origins, or his arrival, or his agenda. We're meant to be struck much more by what Jesus heard and what Jesus said. Notice what he heard, verse 11. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." It is as if the heavens are torn open and a voice bellows down. This is God speaking. This is God's view on who this man Jesus is, so we can rely on it. God is letting us know what he thinks of this king. Verse 11, he is the Son promised in the Old Testament Psalms, like Psalm 2, who would shatter God's enemies, just as Hurricane Katrina shattered at New Orleans, just as those earthquakes shattered Chile and Haiti. Please be in no doubt, this king will judge. But notice verse 11, he is also the one with whom God is well pleased. It's Isaiah's language again. Jesus is the king who will come to suffer, to rescue his people, just as those aid workers are busy rescuing people in Pakistan in the floods at the moment. Please be in no doubt, says the writer, this king will save. And then verse 11, Jesus is the beloved son. Just like Isaac, all those centuries before, was Abraham's beloved son. Abraham blessed because he was willing to sacrifice even his own son Isaac. And the shock is, as we come to Mark's gospel, we see that Abraham and Isaac, in that moment in Genesis 22, point forward to a cosmic sacrifice on a universal canvas. Because at the end of Mark's gospel, as Jesus hangs on the cross, we find again this language of something being torn. Only then it's a temple curtain. And again we find this language of someone declaring Jesus to be God's son. Only then it's not God speaking from heaven, it's a Roman centurion, one responsible for the death of Jesus. Jesus hears God speaking in verse 11. God wants him to know, wants us to know, this is God's very son. And what does Jesus himself say as we finish? Verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now God isn't hiding. God has made it obvious. God's rule, God's kingdom has broken into this big brother world of time and space. And it has done so in the person of Jesus, his great king. And so we come full circle right to where we began. God has made himself known. He has acted in history. He's spoken through the prophets. A king would come to judge and to save. He's spoken through John the Baptist. The king was coming to give life. And God has spoken through his own son, Jesus. The king is here to rule. God has made it obvious. We've got enough information to go on. And yet it isn't quite what we'd expect, I guess. Who would have imagined that God's king would be the son of a Nazareth carpenter? Who would have imagined that his rescue would happen on a Roman cross? And I guess the final question isn't for God, it's for us. What are we going to do with God's revelation? Jesus is clear in verse 15, isn't he, that the right response is to repent and believe, to stop living for ourselves as if we're the king, to start relying on Jesus' death to save us. It's to turn and to trust, if you like. And so where's the communication problem now? Is it with God? Is the communication problem a fault on his side? Or is it our fault? If it's our fault, it may be that we think we haven't got enough information. Well, can I say there are these copies of Mark's gospel lying around. Take one, be our guest, and keep reading. Keep coming Tuesday by Tuesday and asking your questions and finding out answers. But it may be that we're someone and we've been coming for a while now and we've heard enough information. Deep down, we know that Jesus is the king and we just need to hand over the reins of our life to him. And if that's you today, I want to give you this little booklet. You'll see some on the way out, but I'd love to hand one to you, so come and see me afterwards. And it goes over what we've said in more detail, and it has a little prayer at the end that you could pray to start following this king today. As we close, let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for making yourself known. We admit that often we live without reference to you and to your revealed word. And so we thank you this day for sending your son, Jesus, as your great and loving king. And we thank you that Jesus died for us. Please forgive us. And please would you help us to follow Jesus as our king. Amen.